Today we look at 2 Samuel, and as we look at the Word, let's invite, He's already here, but let's invite the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, even as we consider His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, because it's by Your Word that all things are established. And all that is in this life, all that is natural, in fact, all that we touch, feel, and see in this whole world, is made up from Your Word. By Your Word, You have spoken. And this world and this natural life, natural world that we experience on this planet, is but a physical vehicle by which You have allowed our spirits to experience. And Father, some are lost in this natural world. And their spirits have died. Their spirits have not matured. But we know that this world was created so that our spirits could experience it and mature through that. And that's why, Father, You have sent Jesus to bring us back to balance between spirit, soul, and body, to understand our true calling as spirit beings, and to advance and grow in You, to be like You, to be filled with the glory of God. And as we look at Your Word and examine the very substance that makes this whole planet, we know, Lord, that this Word of Yours is powerful. In fact, so powerful that You said that let this Word be meditated upon day and night. You instructed kings, You instructed people on the streets to daily, Father God, meditate upon the Word, to write the Word upon our lives. So, Father, we ask that Your Word will be established in our midst. We invite Your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know Your Word, that we may understand Your Word and all the hope of Your calling, the riches of Your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of Your power towards us who believe. We ask, O God, that Your Word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that Your Word will give light and life and establish Your love in our lives. Let Your Word be all-powerful to establish us in You, Father. Encourage our faith. Feed us with Your life and faith. Touch us, O Lord, with Your glory. Glorify Jesus in our midst, Father. And we ask, O Father God, that You will confirm Your Word with signs following. We glorify You and proclaim the goodness of Your love towards us. Let Your wisdom be known, O Father God. And thank You, Father, for all that You do. Even as we examine this Word, this particular book and chapters involved, we ask, O God, for understanding of all that You have for us. May we fall in love with You more and more each day. May we know You, Father, and understand Your ways as we understand Your Word. So let grace abound, let wisdom abound, let power abound, and let the name of Jesus be glorified in our midst. Unto You, Father, we give You all glory, worship, and honor. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. 2 Samuel, 24 chapters all in. And some of the stories of 2 Samuel are also found in 1 Chronicles. And which we will touch on when we come again. What's the difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles? Well, in the record of it, Chronicles, if you notice, removes some of the mistakes that David did. It's not mentioned in Chronicles. But it is in 2 Samuel. So it's not like Chronicles is showing the spiritual aspects of God's Word, of how God looks at things. Whereas on 2 Samuel is a historical record, and still from both books we can learn a lot. As we mentioned from last week, at the we did 2 Corinthians, and now we have done 1 Samuel. We, very strangely, that even though we move from Old Testament to New Testament, and New Testament back to Old Testament, the subject is still on the same thing. It's on the glory of God. We know that the book of 2 Corinthians speaks about the gospel of glory and what it is. And then the second part points to the outworking of the glory of God. Now we look at 2 Samuel. We are looking at the life of David. And today we will do the first 10 chapters. And let's look at 2 Samuel. The basic flow of 2 Samuel is very simple historically. From chapter 1 right up to chapter 10, we see how David just increased from glory to glory to glory to glory and how he continued to do wonderful things. And then the next week, we see the fall of David and how it affected all of Israel, as well as how they adapted to the fall and how God still used many areas to reveal His glory. So in 2 Samuel, we see David's ministry actually rise. Now, David's ministry is very important, so important that the Bible spends two books on it. Both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles is the life of David. So, that's a lot of material that God has given us. Although Moses would be the other long life, is recorded in the book Exodus, and then Leviticus, primarily teaching, and then Deuteronomy, which is actually like three long, big sermons that he gave, with some summaries. So besides Moses' life that is covered in several books, you have David, two whole books, and 40 years it covers. But it's not just because of the length of time. See, physical time means nothing to God. Because Saul also reigned 40 years. But if ever mentioned of his life, the few excerpts that were there were all about his disobedience in 1 Samuel. And of his life in spiritual record or the things he did or whatever he did, almost nothing. Almost nothing at all. It's not how long we live on this earth that's important. Although many people like long lives. And many Christians claim long life. But then they claim long life in order to enjoy the things of this world alone. They miss the whole point. You want long life long enough to do all that is in your heart, to do whatever God's will and kingdom is. And so that's the legacy we leave behind. If you could live 120 years, but you have spent the 120 years only 1 week with God, when you go to heaven, your life record is very short. Might even be summarized by one full stop. That's all your life is. And whereas somebody else who lived 40 years might have lots of things that they have accomplished in God. So remember this. Even while the world continues moving about us and a lot of activities go on day and night in this modern world, we got a lot of inventions are created to save time. But when they save time, we use the time for even more busy things. And we keep finding things to do with time. You got thousands of choices to do with your time nowadays. And it is when we choose to live our lives with God and invite God into our lives, that's when our lives truly become meaningful. And that also applies in a marriage relationship, that a marriage without Jesus in the center missed the whole point too, in every area of life. Applies also to the business world. If your business has God as in partnership and the purpose is part of the kingdom of God, it's a whole different thing. And we assume that all ministries will always be for the Lord, but not quite. Some ministries, like Paul said in the book of Philippians, some preach Christ out of envy, some preach Christ out of gain, and some only preach Christ the way Paul did, really out of love for Christ. And in the ministry, it's the same thing. That only when we really want to make Jesus Lord, we want Jesus to be glorified, that God does it. Well, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, it records about the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's best mate. And David wrote a song about both of them when they died. Chapter 2, we have David anointed as king of Judah. And then there were about seven odd years of war during the time when the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, did not submit to David. And finally, we see in chapter 3 and 4, negotiations to make David to be king after a very personal thing that take place. And we'll just run through the historical records first. We know that in chapter 3 to 4, that all the time it was God's will to be for David to be king over all Israel. That's without a doubt. It's always God's will. And although David was only king over the tribe of Judah for 7 years and 6 months, the Bible did record that, 7 years and 6 months, it was not God's perfect will that the 10 tribes continue by themselves. They were just fighting the will of God. But as the Bible concludes, the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, and the house of David grew stronger and stronger. It says chapter 3, verse 1. But what I want to point out too is how the change occurred. It all started with an insignificant little thing. Now, if the war continued, I believe eventually, either after Abner died, if he was not murdered, or some things happened in the north until they grew weaker and weaker and weaker and they collapsed and David reigned over all the 10 tribes. That could have taken place that way. But that might have taken a longer route. But the whole story of the big change after 7 years and 6 months was a very personal matter. Abner, who is almost like who was not really king, Ish-bosheth was Saul's son, or rather someone who's related of the house of Saul, who was reigning at that time. And he was the official king, but he was a weak king. Abner was really the one who had all the power. And Abner was running his life and running all the 10 tribes and running literally the kingdom of the north. But he was not king. He was more like a warrior and a major general over the whole thing. It all started over a very personal matter. It has to do with Abner taking this concubine that belongs to Saul in chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. So the whole thing is all about a lady called Rizpah. Sounds like Helen of Troy, but we're not sure whether she's really like Helen of Troy. Helen of Troy started some war among a Greek thing. But here, Rizpah, the daughter of Aya. You have in the Bible there? I'm not making it up. Verse 7, right? But of course, it's not pronounced Aya. It's pronounced Aya. Yeah. And but you know, the Asian, you can pronounce things differently. So, you know, and who knows when there was a Rizpah, the daughter of and he says that. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Abner became angry and he says, "And I'm a dog. And I'm the dog's head that belongs to Judah. Today I will show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends. I have not delivered you into the hand of David. You charge me before concerning this woman." And then from that day onward, he decided to transfer the kingdom to King David. And the reason why I point out to that is this. Such a big national event. All over one woman. Miss Rizpah. Daughter of Aya. So, that, all over this personal thing. But let me tell you, it is still happening throughout the whole world. In the world of business, in the world of politics, in the world of power play, some big changes over very personal matters. It depends on the people in power. Because the people in power are still human beings. They still need to live, they still need to eat, they still need to do normal things, they still want pleasure. I mean, they still want the basic things that every human being wants. And so in the process of that, some personal decisions are made. But when they are made, they affect millions of lives. Literally millions of lives are going to be affected. And I mentioned this to let each one of know is how the angels and how God are working in the background. That even right now, there are major events. But that's how smart and clever the angels are. They know how to allow or use certain events and the smallest of matter, and in a critical point, like a butterfly effect, and it creates a major event. As we all know, the whole Anglican Church came about all because of a very personal matter of King Henry VIII, who was not allowed to annul his former marriage in order to marry another person. King Henry VIII, you all know, he had eight wives. He was not the eight because he had eight wives. He has a lot of these women. He is a womanizer. But because of some personal thing, we saw a whole denomination was born. But it was a part of God's will to slowly weaken the Catholic Church. And amazing how God used all those things. And is it in the Bible? Yes, you find that in the Bible, that God make use of people. We always know God make use of people's strengths and talents, correct? We know that God will anoint. Plus, God even give gifts and talents to do things. But what we forgot is God used everything. God makes use of people's weaknesses also. And their worst things, God still is in control. And you see in the Bible, Samson. Samson had a weakness for women. And of all the women he likes, he go and like Philistine women. And in the book of Judges, we already have done that. God made use of that. And there was trouble that stirred, and Samson always ended up fighting with the Philistines. And so God and his angels know every detail. And just with a slight touch of the butterfly wing, but the correct wing, with just a slight touch of the angel's wings, a whole event can change. But we must wait patiently like David. Be faithful as you are. And the tiny little shaking in a personal life, in an emotional life, in an intellectual life, can be the butterfly effect, according to mathematics, that affects a chain of world events. This will be the same thing that will take place when the Antichrist rises one day, when the major changes to the world that take place, when we see the revised Roman Empire rise, God will be using a lot of interplay of personal things that are involved in order to change world events. Humans are still humans, and their strengths and their weaknesses are fertile playground for angels or demons. Demons use the same thing. Except demons use the worst and create the worst. Angels try to encourage the good of humanity and the things that is good. But anyway, this is just we run through a whole survey of it. And after Abner was murdered, and why was he murdered? Personal thing again. Personal grudge. During the 7.5-year war, Abner killed Joab's brother, Abishai. Abishai was not shy. He was a real footed runner. And one day in one of their many battles, there is a war and many, many battles. In one of their battles, Abishai was chasing, because they always win. They win many, they're chasing after the people in the, of Israel. And he was aiming for Abner. And if you read the story that is found in a chapter, in a chapter before, in chapter 2, that Abner says, go and take the scalp of somebody else, you know, as a reward. But Abishai, he was not shy. So we say, Abby not shy. So Abby not shy was chasing. And Abner, in the end, Abner says, you keep coming after him, threw a spear. Abner was a great warrior, killed Abishai. From that day onwards, Joab got a grudge. Personal grudge. I mean, those things happen in war. In war, people shoot one another because they were enemies. People kill one another. And Joab probably didn't know that Abner tried to avoid killing Abishai. And he did try to. He says here in chapter 2, and says here, hey, his name was not Abishai. Oh yeah, it's Abishai. Oh, Asahel, wrong brother, sorry. See, Abishai hiding. So now, Asahel. Okay, I keep reading. Why did I get Abishai? Oh, because I was impressed by the name. Right? Verse 18. Right? And who knows, one of you might have a son, another name for the son. Not so shy. Yeah, thank you very much. Okay. Oh, Boishai. Okay. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, Abishai, Asahel. Yes, it was the one who was good at running. Asahel. Well, Asahel also can play around. Asahel want to give hell. Right, anyway, to Abner. Asahel. Right? Asahel said, to hell with you, I will send you. I will. Anyway, those are for the movies. And Asahel pursued Abner in going. He did not turn right or left. Abner looked at him and said, are you Asahel? He says, I am. Abner says, turn aside, right or left. Lay hold of one of the young men. Take his armor for yourself. And then he says again in verse 22. Notice, Abner says, turn aside. Why should I strike you? And then I got to face your brother Joab. Joab was the commander-in-chief. And he says, turn aside. I don't want to face your brother Joab. So he did try. But not many people know that conversation that took place. In the end, Asahel was determined. He took his spear, struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back. He fell down. He died. And Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. But Asahel died. From that day onwards, Joab had a personal grudge. See, all this, behind the big scenes of international war, behind the big scenes of national war, civil war, are these personal things that affect the whole dynamics. And all because of that, Abner, when he came to give the kingdom to David, he didn't realize that Joab was still nursing a grudge. And later on, you begin to see that Joab was a person with long memories. But long memories is okay, but you keep the bad ones. Later, you find him right through David's kingdom. There's some goodness in him, but he's a man of long memories. Elephant memory. You hurt him 50 years ago. He still remembers. So he's a nursing a grudge. And Abner might have, thought everything is well and over after the war was over. He came to David in peace. And actually, Joab caused trouble for David. And remember, the city that they were, where they negotiate everything that was there, and David was at Hebron. One, and as they were together at that time, Joab, in fact, was not happy with King David for negotiating a peace. Don't know what he wants. They're fighting to win, right? So they've come to surrender. He's not happy. Whatever he was thinking, maybe Abner, if added to the force, suddenly he got another equal partner. Because Abner will still control, has some influence over the northern kingdom army. But it says here in verse 27, when Abner returned to Hebron, Hebron was one of the city of refuge. The city of refuge law is such that if you kill another man's brother, that is accidental, not, and all those things, the avenger cannot take revenge on you. But in this particular, is a battlefield, so you also cannot take revenge. It was a sanctioned war that they had with one another. And that was why Joab, very clever, bypassed the restrictions of the city of refuge by telling Abner, let's meet outside the city wall. They might be just a few feet outside the city wall. And as they meet together, Abner says, came to him, and took him aside, say, hey, I got something to talk to you. Say, what is it? Come. And he died. Just maybe a few feet from the city wall, which the city of refuge would have protected him. See how cunning he was. See, humans are like that. When you want to break the law, you find a loophole. You keep the letter of the law and it just went to the side. It reminds me in the book, Like a Mighty Wind and The Gentle Breeze of Jesus by Mal Tari about the Indonesian revival. When they went out by team, sometimes God gave them commands. And in one of them, God says, do not pluck any fruit from the tree. And then one of the teams went. And then this one of the team members got hungry, saw fruit on the tree.
And he says, God said, don't pluck. But God didn't say don't eat. So by logic, don't pluck include don't eat. So you know what this team member did? Climb on the tree and ate the fruit while he was on the tree. So literally, the person didn't pluck. But in the story by Maltari about the team, they went in disobedience and they lost their way in the jungle. They had to repent. Of course, at time God works supernaturally. I show you the light and all this. So when they repent, then only they could go on to see the miracles of God. They talk about how specific the instructions of God. So again, bypass the commandment of God. God say, don't pluck. Then they didn't pluck but still eat. I cannot imagine eating the fruit while on the tree. Haven't tried it myself. So I don't know any one of you have tried. You know, eating the fruit without plucking it. It's probably not easy. What about if the fruit got ants as you eat? Oh, some ants came in. Well, add to the menu of ants. And anyone eaten ants before? Right? Or you haven't tried? It tastes a bit like acid. Or you probably have. Right? Definitely, yes. Right here. You fry ants some more. Wow, okay. So David, probably jungle man, you see that? Tastes a bit like acid. Yeah, not that tasty. And anyway, these are the little stories that are there. What I want to point to is how the small little things could potentially change the wrong direction. Of course, when Abner died, nobody is going to know about the secret murder. To David, it's going to be difficult. The whole thing could be almost aborted. They could start a new war. It's almost peacetime. So you can say a personal thing between Abner and Ish-bosheth led to the settling of a war. But a personal thing between Abner and Joab, with Abner being murdered, almost pushed it even further away and could continue the war for more. How was David to react? David, in a personal way, also reacted properly. See, all these small little things mean a big deal. And David, he really cry for Abner. And it says in verse 31 to 33, David commanded everyone, he says, mourn. And then David himself followed the coffin. And they wept, they cried. The king even composed a song. Wow. Now the king was a composer. And so he composed a sad song, a lament over Abner. And all the people wept over him again. Wow, the king's song must be very, very touching. You know why? You see, they wept and cried in verse 32. Then after the king sang, they cry again. Wow, very moving song. And the song is summarized there, but we don't know what the song is. We don't know what the tune is. And but must be so touching after the people listen. Oh, they go and cry again. So after they did that, all the people, they persuade David to eat. After it's all over. But David says, I won't eat until sundown. Because for the Jewish fast, it ends at sundown. And verse 36, the people took note of it. You see, there was an official funeral. If after the official funeral and all the crying and all the song, and David went, come, tia! And eat, and eat, and eat. And then David has these two drumsticks. People would I say, yeah, this is David. Don't know real or not. He has to do the funeral thing for all of us. But David's sadness was real. He was so sad. You know what happens when you're sad? You lose your appetite. So David's sadness was so real, he says, I'm going to fast. Again, a personal thing. While everyone eating and drinking, David sat there. Right? Because the eating and drinking was before the sundown. So David just sat there. He must be sad. And it's not a display. It's really he felt sad. And the Bible says the people took note of it in verse 36. Took note of what? Not a big thing. Just a small little thing. If they had the paper in that time, the Jerusalem Times, it might have come out as a big discussion in the front. Anna murdered! And then, as usual, if they had TV show, they were pro and con. Who murdered him? Then he said, Joab. Why did Joab murder? Then there were the conspiracy theory. Some would say, he's secretly assigned by David. David's secret forces. And then some would say, no, it couldn't be David. Perhaps it's just jealousy. And then they will fight and discuss. Then in the inner column, they will again discuss. And then there's one section discussing, David didn't eat. It's a big discussion. The people take note of it. And in my whole column say, why didn't David eat? And then they discuss, he really was sad. He's moved, whatever. The people noted a simple little thing like, David fasted. But that one act, like a picture that paints 1,000 words, was a bigger message than anything David could have said. What David did was a better sermon than any other words he could have sang. Again, a personal act. So imagine, that turned things around and the people knew David never wanted Abner dead. Somehow the message got to the people. But all personal matter. So remember, small personal things, very important. Never realize, who knows, your decision not to eat wonton mee from one store, going to a different store, might stop the world war. You never know. But it just shows us how we have to be led by the Spirit. Even the small little thing sometimes. And you're sensitive to the Lord. Let the Lord lead you in all the small matters, in all the big matters. Because from our microscopic perspective, we can't see God's perspective. You never know how it might change an entire thing. And this is not the only record. How many Bible stories are filled with small little things that is a life-changing event? David bringing lunch for his brothers. And Rebecca coming out early that day. And then normal. And meeting the servant of Abraham. And all those little things, little events, because the angels are involved. And see, angels are involved sometimes in small little events. Because they know those events can turn into big events. And we have to be led by the Spirit. So that's the overall story that we're trying to paint out to you. And Ish-bosheth got murdered, which David dealt with the murderers. And chapter 5, David reigned over all Israel. Chapter 6, when he reigned over Israel, the first thing that David did was he established Jerusalem as his headquarters. And he says, whoever conquers, he'll make in charge of all his army. Joab did it, and he became in charge. Chapter 6, the ark was brought to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, David wanted to build God a house, and God says, no, your son will be made a house, but I will bless you, make a covenant with him. Chapter 8, 9, 10 is the rest of David's conquest over the Philistines, over the Ammonites. In fact, some of the battles David didn't want to start in chapter 10. But he wanted to show kindness to the father, but the son started the war because of a personal thing. And again, very personal. You see, all these are stories, very personal Bible stories. Chapter 9 shows David kindness to his loyal friend whom he has a covenant with, Jonathan. And so he helped Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and took care of him in his covenant with Jonathan. Remember how he promised Jonathan that he would take care of all his descendants. David was a man of his word. And he kept his word. And even though he was angry with Joab, yet Joab continued to... He allowed him to function in that because somehow he's among those mighty men. In chapter 10, another very personal story of David's friendship with the king of the Ammonites. But the prince who took over and became king, when David sent servants to congratulate them, wow, they really did a horrible personal thing. You see that? In verse 4, Hanun, his name was,
took David's servants, shaved off half their beard. You know, really make them look like clowns. Cut off their garments in the middle and at their bottom. Then send them away. See how shameful. No, he cut their clothing on both sides and they walk away shamefully. He really humiliated them. And David tell his people, says, wait in Jethro until your beard grow back. and that started a whole war. Again, a very personal thing. Small little personal decisions influence the big thing. And you think about it, whether it be power, whether it be power in finances or politics, behind it sometimes the tiniest little ability or inclination people have begin to affect the bigger picture. And it seems that humans are humans. If you have like 9 strengths and 1 weakness, and you're functioning as a salaried person or a worker, then you will have so much temptation and so much success. Then as you move into a bigger and bigger position and become more wealthy, that one out of 10 weakness that causes you a small amount of problem, as you everything magnify, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Then let's say you become international, you're a billionaire. Now you got more power to expand that 1% weakness while you also expand your 9/10 of the good thing. This is why it's important. There is the small little things that God still is interested in, that we walk right with God. So it looks like, wow, we finished chapter 10, now all can go home, yeah. Right? But that's not it. That's just the general thing which most Bible studies would cover. Our question is not take the stories, find the principles, the story, and the principles. Those are easier Bible studies. But we are told that Jesus, when he walked with the 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus, he taught them everything from the prophets and all the books, the law to the prophets, and everything he revealed how he was found inside them, how they fulfilled the scriptures in Luke 24. So the question is, if the law to the prophets, which include from the Pentateuch right to all the historical books and prophets, both major and minor prophets, that Jesus was talking about himself. It was a long journey to Emmaus, and Jesus was teaching them from the Bible. Jesus gave them the Bible study like we are giving today, and teach how they show New Testament principles. So the question is not just studying what the 2 Samuel's historical records are and getting the principles that we should have touched on briefly. There are probably lots more we can touch. But the question is, what does the book of 2 Samuel reveal about New Testament principles and New Testament things? What does it show? Now, there's an interesting thing about the life of David. David's life was prominent in the Old Testament. And David was mentioned in the book of Acts, both his prophecies in Psalms, and in the council meeting in the book of Acts 15, one of the first major council meeting that they had, where the council of elders and leaders and apostles came together. David again is mentioned during the 7 churches when God gave the message through the 7 angels of the 7 churches. And God rebuked every church except that. When you come to the Philippian church, God rebuked some of the churches, most of the churches, and you came to the Philippian church, God says, I will give you the key of David. It's mentioned. So it seems that in the Old Testament, there is a New Testament revelation that is re-mentioned again that we need to look carefully. Because if there's any key of David that God gave him, it has to be found in either 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles. It has to be present in David's life. Otherwise, call key of David. You might call it key of Tang Tuk Tang, right? Or something else. Why key of David? It has to be something to do with David. Something that David did. Something that David discovered that was present in David's life. Well, let's have a look at the New Testament first. Then we come back and we'll show you where the key of David is. Hallelujah. Praise God. In the book of Acts chapter 15, it says here, Acts 15, in the discussion of the Gentile coming into the church and not having to keep Jewish laws, the apostles and the elders concluded in verse 15, Acts 15, verse 15, and with these the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. This is a prophecy found in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. That the New Testament people quoted. What is the tabernacle of David? David did build a tabernacle for the ark. David did not build a temple, but he had all the plans for the temple. In context, it has two messages. One message was for the Jews. The tabernacle of David implies the restoration of the Israelite nation as a kingdom again, back to the become a kingdom of God, God's people. Because David brought Israel to all the land promised to Abraham. Do you know that the land promised to Abraham was finally extended, expanded, and controlled under David's time? Joshua conquered the main area, but as recorded in the book of Joshua, they still did not clean it out and conquer it. There were still all the various tribes that were still not done yet, the job. That's why they continue in the book of Judges to keep fighting and struggling. But only under David did every promise physically of the land given to Abraham was fulfilled. So to God, it was a significant event. Because God told Abraham, walk through the length and breadth of the land. Now, the land of Israel today is only half picture. Because remember, the land included the land to the west of the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. Now, Israel is to the west of the Jordan. But part of their land on the west belonged to them, which is the nation of Jordan. And then part of it in Gaza, where today the Philistines are, also got Abraham walked through the whole length of it. And imagine, between the time of Abraham to Moses was 400 odd years. Between the time of Moses to the time of David, several more hundreds of years. So by the time it came to David's time, it was nearly a long, long time that everything God promised to Abraham was finally physically fulfilled. But there is also a spiritual fulfillment. That is the second prophecy. The spiritual fulfillment was in Christ. And whatever Christ brought for us spiritually. So to the Jews, the country, to the Christians, our spiritual heritage. And that was a due fulfillment. The restoration of the tabernacle of David to the Jews would be their nation. To the Christians would be that we reach the peak of the glory of the promise of Abraham spiritually. It tells us that we all are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's covenant got two parts. One part is the land. The second part is spiritual. Because in Galatians 3 verse 14 and 15, that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So does it mean that we will have to go back to the land? No. It is fulfilled in Christ that the whole planet belongs back to the Lord. And the spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessings are mentioned again, which is for the church, in the book of Revelations. And the restoration of the tabernacle of David to the church means the church reached its highest point. Just like under David, the nation reached its highest point. Even modern Israel was not as great as the time of David in his power, in his influence. Imagine, he conquered the Syrians. He conquered the Philistines. And all these surrounding countries were paying tribute to Israel. They were really the strongest empire in the world under David. Today it is not. And so under David was his greatest expansion. Spiritually, the tabernacle of David restoration is the church reaching its full territory spiritually, its full power, its full glory. And so there's a dual message. In the book of Revelations, chapter 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches, to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I say Philippian all the time, yeah, it's Philadelphia, should be Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. Now we know that Jesus was also called the Son of David during his ministry time. And Bartimaeus says, have mercy on me, Son of David. So it has a promise implied for the church. So Jesus said he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Now why is David mentioned there? What is the key of David? What can we learn about the key of David? And that is where 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 10 contains it. Praise the Lord. Now we can all go home. No, we haven't discovered what the key of David was. And here's the key. If the David's ministry or kingdom or whatever his acts are mentioned in the book of Philippians, and we know that in 1 Samuel we talk about how a measure of the sevenfold spirit, the key of David is tied to the seven spirits of God. And I did mention it's tied to all the seven churches, but I did not give the link in 1 Samuel because I was waiting for 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, all that David did, and this is a strange thing, everything that happened to his life fulfilled every promise to the church, up to the Philippian church and up to the last church at Laodicea. In Christ, it was fulfilled. So what is that? See, the key of David didn't start just with the Philippian church. If you are looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you notice that at the end of every church, there is a promise to those who are walking with God. Because in every type of situation, whether it be a loveless church, a persecuted church, a dead church, a corrupt church, a compromising church, or a lukewarm church, in every type of scenario, there's always a group who are faithful. Whether they are more, they're small, whatever. In every group. And to that little group who are faithful, God gives these promises. He who has an ear, it always starts with that message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he gives a promise. And what I want to show you here, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we're going to lay this foundation, then with this foundation, we can go back and find it in the life of David. So these foundations are progressive. And so since you're looking at me from that side to here, I'll start from your left to the right, since we are always that. So it starts with Revelation message to the church of Ephesus in verse 7. And I won't keep repeating, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but I'll keep talking about to the overcomers. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. So it starts with the Garden of Eden. Because it's in the Garden of Eden that you see the tree of life, the beginning of mankind. So you see the overcomer, step one, the first promise, to him that overcomes. Then, the second step to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, he says, he who overcomes, in verse 11, shall not be hurt by the second death. You might not realize it, but it was the next level. There are seven levels. And all are revealed through the key of David. Then, to the church of Pergamos, this third blessing that is mentioned in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give you a white stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives. What is the meaning of this white stone? What is the hidden manna? Most people cannot answer. You can use your imagination or your Bible knowledge to try to sort of guesstimate what it is. Until you go to heaven, then you could talk to Jesus directly and say, Jesus, what it is? And Jesus tells you. But you can know what it is today. It is found in the life of David. Because David went through all the seven phases. You know, to him who overcomes, David went through each one of them, except number seven, which was fulfilled in Christ. So we will find where it occurs in the life of David. See, the Old Testament will reveal the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So the things that are concealed in the Old, if you can see it, understand it, it helps you to understand the New Testament better. Which answers the question that people say, why study Old Testament? It helps you understand some things better in the New. Because the New was built upon the Old. If you have knowledge of the Old, it helps you understand the New better. And so we have this third level. It is actually, David went through all the different levels. At level 7, it was the Son of David, Christ, who fulfilled for him. So the third level was also in David's life. At the very place where the meaning of what the stone is given. It's mentioned. Then, number four, after Pergamos, number 4, to the church of Thyatira, in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my father, I will give him the morning star. Now you notice it is a progression. You might not realize a progression, but it is a progression. By the time you reach Thyatira, it was ruling over the whole world. Nations. You see how personal it starts in the tree of life in paradise. And it progressed until international. Now, international enough, you must go higher. So, to the church in Sardis, although it's a dead church, in verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Hey, that is earth, heaven, and God's creation. That is even a higher level. That is the fifth blessing. The sixth, that is where the key of David is mentioned. And then the promise, it says in verse 12. Notice how it goes closer and closer and closer to God. From paradise, it goes conquer the whole world, and then you are here. You have the Father confessing you before the Father and in angels. And in chapter 3, in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go up no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which come down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Not only give you a new name, which is the stone, now God will write on you the new name. Now, if you don't understand what this meaning are spiritually, you will be thinking that when you go to heaven, you got all these tattoos. You got your hidden name, you got new name, God write a new name, and then God stuck you as a pillar. It's a pillar in the temple of God, where everybody enjoy running all over, you're stuck. And then every time he visit you, you know, in heaven you live for a long, long time. So after 20,000 years, he go by and visit you, you're still there. That doesn't seem to be the life that you want. If I say that you're going to be stuck in a pillar temple, much as I can encourage you that the life of God is worth more than anything, the glory of God is worth more than anything, you might not quite enjoy being stuck there for the next millions and millions of years. So it's more the meaning. It's not getting you stuck as a pillar wherever you are. This building, you know, probably is about, let me see, the lease is 99 years. They say it's about 45 years left. So this building is nearly about 50 years, 40 or 50 years old. This pillar is stuck here, cannot move. So there's a meaning. Notice you go closer and closer to God. And by the time of chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, much as it was a lukewarm church, look at it in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, how closer do you want to be with God than to be right where God sits? Now, it cannot be that he's talking about a literal thing. You know why? Because there's only one throne for God. And how many believers are there? How many overcomers? So it cannot be Papa God is there and he got big laps. And then we all go there, we sit on his lap. And then all of us are sitting on the throne on one another. So, wow, the throne is very high. Many stories, they say, hey, why are everybody sitting on each other? Why? Because, whatever, either the throne is huge enough for billions of believers to sit on who overcome. I mean, in terms of history, there will be thousands upon thousands upon thousands, millions, who actually what we got out of the billions. Don't tell me every one of them are sitting on God's lap, right now on the throne. Well, how big is the throne? And then when you go to the throne, and then you're praying to the throne, let's say in heaven everything is literal, open vision. So you pray on the throne and you see, hey, David also sitting there. Hey, David, am I praying to you or praying to God? So you wonder, what is it? So people are thinking literally. It's more the meaning behind it. No, we all be still mingling around. We are one with God. There's a sense of oneness. But it's talking about progression. How close we have come into God. And to understand this progression, you need the key of David to open this up. It all occurs in the life of David. And it tells you how each overcoming and what they needed. Now, remember, each overcoming in the book of Revelation 2 and 3 is tied to the condition of the church. It is tied to the condition of the church. Even though sometimes you cannot see the relationship. Like, the tree of life is tied to the loveless church. It will cure lovelessness, the life of God. And then, the power that the second death cannot touch you is tied to the persecuted church. Because that power will protect you also. And then the compromising church, Pergamos, the power of the hidden manna and the white stone will keep you true. Well, everything is compromising. Now, compromise is to not apply 100% of all God's principles or word. You compromise. And you need this stone. But worse than compromise is corruption. In corruption, you not only did not do it to God's standards, quality, and principles, you are actually doing evil. See, corruption is when you're actually acting on the evil. And it became the corrupt church. And as we review in our Foundational Truth series, in volume 14, we talk about how these seven churches represent also the seven historical periods of the church, where the church actually viewed. This is why this prophecy is very powerful. It reveals the eschatological prophecies that were fulfilled in 2,000 church of years of church history. And it also prophetically points to a message for the end time. So to cure corruption, it is this power over the nations. And then, to deadness, the cure was having this book of life, the name in the book of life, and the pronouncement or recognition of you before the Father and before His angels. And the reward for faithfulness is given to us is you are the pillar in the temple of God. And that will make you stand. You see, a pillar stands and stands and stands. It says, I have set you an open door. And all these things will trouble around you. And it says here, you have little strength. But yet, whatever little strength, you stand like a pillar. Continuously. Immovable. Because you are the temple of God. And then finally, in terms where people are half-hearted, you are not hearted, you live at the throne room, the throne of God. While everyone want to leave out the outer courts, holy place, you're in the most holy place, the throne of God. You're not lukewarm. The only people can go to the holy place, holy or holies, is those who are actually very close to God. So your heart is burning with fire. How did David move in all these things? We can see here that these are the seven progressions of David's life. Part of it is found just before 2 Samuel. Now, when you look at David's life, let's start with 2 Samuel. Everything that he did, every success that he had, needed the previous success. And that's why it's seven steps. You know, when it's seven steps means that if you're step two, you're past step one. If you're step four, you need a step one, two, and three. So it's a progressive step. You cannot go to the fourth step until you finish the third step. And these are progressions that are in David's life. That's the revelation hidden inside 2 Samuel. So let's look at 2 Samuel. And we know that the story started. There's a highlight that is there in chapter 2. David was anointed king. And Hebron was a place where he was anointed and he ruled from. And we know that when he was in Hebron, immediately after his anointing, we find that Israel was in war, correct? And David had an army by that time. When you're a king, you have an army. Which means that before David could have been a king, God would have to build an army. A king needs an army. If David did not have an army, he was anointed king, and there was a war between the house of Saul versus house of David, David would have lost straight away. Saul would just run and steamroller over him. So David needs his army. Which means that this, before Hebron, he needs to build his army. And David did. What were the highlights of David's life in God? I'll point it to you. His first highlight was when he was anointed. So when David was first anointed to be king, that was his first highlight. His first step towards the seven progressions to the key of David. When David was anointed, that was when he came to the picture. So hold your place in 2 Samuel. We look at 1 Samuel. And each point when David reached that highlight is an answer to one of the problems in the seven churches, minus the church of Philippines. Philadelphia, I keep saying Philippines because it's very convenient. Philadelphia church, which is a totally different church from Philippines, Philippian church. It says there in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? He says, I'm sending you to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have provided myself a king among his sons. So that first step, what was it? The tree of life. The tree of life. Why is the tree of life connected to the Ephesian church, which is known as the loveless church, correct? You can't see the connection when you read the book of Revelation. They say, tree of life. Yeah, you can see some of it. When we have the life of God, then we won't be loveless. But you see, explore in David. In David's life, it shows you the outworking of why it's connected. Because at the time when God appointed David, God was looking not for a man alone. God was looking for a heart that pleases him. God told Samuel, when he rejected Saul at that point, and Samuel spoke it in like a prophetic manner. When Saul was rejected, and when God began to talk about taking his kingdom away, in chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. You see, Saul, he says to him, he says, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." We are in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. "You have done foolishly. You have kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will establish your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because he have not kept what the Lord commanded." Now, was the Lord interested in just keeping his commandments? No. The Lord says, "I want a person who keep my commandments from the heart. I don't want someone like the Ephesian church. You're faithful in your works, but your heart is far away. You love something else. You're still doing those things, but you have lost your first love." So in choosing David, God was choosing a heart, not just a man. He was choosing for a heart that falls in love with God. David has his faults that we'll see next week. But one thing about David, when he loved, he loved. He loved God passionately. And God was looking around Israel, not just for a man. There are many men, some stronger, better looking than David, more talented. God was looking for a tender heart that loves him. And God can see everything. But I'm sure God knows everything, but he might assign it to the angel. "Go and look for a man who finds me, who had the heart that I seek after." So the angel spread over all of Israel. And one day as they near, one of them who are near the pastures, they hear the song that David sings. Whatever David's song was at that time. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." And he sang of his love for God. He sang because he loved God. And he was all alone, nobody disturbed him. And they found the right heart. So when David was first anointed, God was looking for a right kind of heart to receive his spirit and his anointing. And in spite of all David's ups and downs, one thing about David, when he loves, he loves. And that's the heart that God is pointing to that he wants. And think about it, with all of David's failures magnified in the Bible too, after David died, every other king was measured by David. "You're not like David. You're not like David." Even under the New Testament, they still talk about David because he had a heart for God. He's passionate for God. And that's the only time you see David not doing well was when he lost his passion. When his passion, but he gets his passion very fast. When his passion came back, everything was all right. And there you have it. The first step of David was when he was anointed. What was the second major thing in David's life? After his anointing, building an army. Because if he didn't have the second step, he cannot be king. So sometimes, if David was 17 when he met Goliath, or when he was anointed, and then shortly after he met Goliath, and if he was king at 30 years old at Hebron, step 3 was Hebron, then there's a period of 13 years, almost like Joseph. And the 13 years were important because this was one of the toughest parts. Getting the people, a king needs an army and the people who follow him to go out, conquer, and build a kingdom. That's the tough part. And invisible part too. And David, in the beginning part, while he was serving Saul, nothing happened. And I remember when the panorama, when Joseph was thrown into the pit and he sold to his to the slave by the brothers, Shammah stood beside David and says, from now on, the will of God is going to be accomplished in David's life, his destiny. It looked like he was going downhill, but it's from that time onward. I believe in David's life, from the time he was actually driven out from King Saul, that was when he really started building his army. Before that, the army didn't belong to him. It's funny how in a time of distress, God's perfect will was still being done. And when David was running from King Saul, it was when, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David finally entered the cave of Adullam. And then he got 400 people came to him. And chapter 22 tells us in verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And that was when chapter 2, second part of David's life, in chapter 2 of Revelation, when David was actually, and what was the promise in Revelations to the church that was dying or persecuted, the church of Smyrna, under persecution, the Lord says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Protection. Both from spiritual, the second death is spiritual. You're protected from spiritual, you're protected from natural. And here's the interesting part. David's life at the second phase was also a persecuted life. If he was 17 when he started being anointed, and if he was 30 when he was in Hebron, it would have been approximately 13 years was his second phase. Let's put it at seven phase of David's life. His second phase was also persecution. It was in the midst of persecution that he grew strong, that he built his army. The core of his army that was 400 people became 600 core members. It was when his mightiest men were developed, all under persecution. And he was protected in the natural because he was protected in the spiritual by the angels of God. David at some point feared when he forgot the spiritual protection and tried to create his own physical protection. That was when he went outside God's will. When he ran to join the Philistines, remember that? And against Ziklag. Because when he tried to protect himself from the first death, which is a physical death, he actually ran out of the protection of the second death, the presence of God. But when you look to the spiritual protection, as long as you're protected from the devil and demons, you are protected from all men who try to harm you. As long as you're protected from the second death, you're protected from the first death. And you cannot die until you're ready to go home. That's the message of the church of Smyrna. You find it in David's life. It took him nearly 13 long years. But let me cross-reference here. Of course, I always say, now hold your place in Revelation. Hold your place in 2 Samuel. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. Now you can let go of 1 Samuel. Your fingers are all over your Bible. And then glance into 1 Chronicles. Because it tells you the building of his army. It tells us here that David was made king in chapter 11. It starts with chapter 11 at Hebron, which was where 2 Samuel started, at Hebron. And Hebron is actually the third phase of David's life. The second phase was a very tough phase. You know, some of us may have many phases in your life. I talk about the four phases of Paul's ministry. Some phases are more difficult than another. But learn to enjoy the phase. Don't complain. Even if they take long. In the second phase, David got no recognition. The whole society looked at him as a fugitive and a vagabond. You do not have, now you begin to see what the third phase was, which was when you're given a stone, correct? When you're given a stone by God, you got recognition by God and by man. See, David started being recognized as a king in Hebron. But before that, in the second phase, he was unrecognized. And literally, he was persecuted. That is why the keys are found in David's life. Just as the Smyrna church is a church of persecution, you find that David, in his second phase, go through persecution. Each phase got a meaning. Like, Pastor David's life is 13, 13, 13 years. My life is 10 years, 10 years, 10 years. Each of us got different phases, different reasons. David's life got seven phases. And so here you see here that in David's life, now look at the building of his army. The core of his army was the 30 mighty men. Of all the 400, the core was the mighty men. And the mighty men, were not just 30. The 30 were over the mightiest of the men. And these 30 are the cream of the cream. You got the cream, which is more than 30. And then you got the 30 heads of the mighty men. Well, these are serious fellows. One look at them, you might give up. Because they did a fantastic thing. Brave people. Very, very brave. And they did as greatly as David did. See, one of them, it says in verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab. So we assume that Joab was among the mighty men, was chief of another tree. See, there are groups of three. He lifted up his spear against 300 people and killed them. These are people who not only talk about things, they actually did it. With a spear, he killed 300 people. Brave people. And then Benaiah, he was valiant, mighty deeds, and only one of the deeds are recorded. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He went down, killed a lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. Brave people. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. That's a thick beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian hand, and killed him with his own spear. Well, these are mighty men. And these are the core group, and all the rest are mentioned there. But you look at the growth of David's army. And this is before Hebron. In chapter 12, verse 1. These were men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul. They were mighty men, helpers in war, armed with bows, using both right hand and left hand to throw stones. Wow, not just right-handed. Both hands can be used. Ambidextrous. Can shoot with right hand, shoot with left hand. You chop out one hand, also became one-hand swordsman. one-armed swordsman. So the one-armed swordsman, they got two arms. Oh, dangerous. And these are strong people who came to him. And then the sons of Gad, in verse 14, captains of the army. The least was over 100. The greatest was over 1,000. And all these came to meet him. Now remember, the people who came to him, the first group were captains over captains, captains of thousands. Their thousands might not come to him, but the captains started coming to him. And these were starting to come to David. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah in verse 16 came to him. And then among them are Amasai in verse 18, chief of the captains. So he was captain of the captains, came to him. David received them and they became captain of the troops. So his army was being built. And then by chapter 12 verse 23, then only at Hebron, others start coming to him. So in his second phase, he needed a core group. And it was the toughest time. He needed that blessing of the second death cannot touch you. Because if the second death cannot touch you, the first death cannot touch you until your time to go. Because the second death is permitting the spiritual death. As long as demons cannot touch you, as long as you're not condemned into that, right, that time, God's hand is on your life. So David went through persecution, and by the third phase, that is 2 Samuel. David's third phase was when he was anointed at Hebron. When he was anointed at Hebron, you have your place in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Look at how big his army grew in verse 23. The numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war came to David at Hebron. While Abner was leading the troop in the north, they came to Hebron, even while he was in Hebron, to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him. And these are the thousands upon thousands and thousands. Now, some of them could have come to David all during the time when they came to turn over all of them. But you can see that even when he was 7 years in Hebron, if this group came only at the end of Hebron, then where was his army from Judah and all that? And you realize that David had a mighty army among the people of Judah when he was king in 2 Samuel. But he also got some of the various strikes coming to him. And they were actually winning the war to the north. Now, David was anointed the second time at Hebron. So what happened is the book of Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Pergamos. See, we talk about the victory of Pergamos. And it's strange. Why God chose Pergamos? Because Pergamos is when the two hidden, the tree of life, the power that the second death cannot touch you, is still hidden from people. But at Pergamos, in David's life, when you are given a white stone and a new name, it's at that point as heaven assigned and said, now is the time that people will see you enter the kingdom of God and you enter the will of God in such a manner that it affects other lives. When David was in Hebron, he came into what his anointing wanted him to be. When he was anointed to be king, he was not king. When he entered the second phase and built an army, he was still not king. He was still captain over all of the other mighty men. And people still never recognized him as king. The people who came to him believed in him. But he was a king without a kingdom. Anointed to be king, but no kingdom. When he entered the third phase, he was beginning to do what he was anointed to do. So when you come to your Pergamos, to him that overcome and receive the new stone and the hidden manna, it is when, if you're anointed to be a prophet, you become a prophet and are recognized. You see, people anointed David. God didn't have to anoint him anymore. People, when David was anointed at Hebron, seems that, as Pastor David saw in the panorama, That was when he received that vision of his kingdom. At his other anointing, when he was anointed by all of Israel, that was when he see the vision for the temple, something even higher. Because at Hebron, God will show you what is the next step. So as he was anointed, the next step was to build a nation. He saw what the nation could be. And it's also when thousands now recognize David. Even to reject David as a king, and say, hey, he's winning all the wars. Even though he's king only over one tribe, he's still winning all the wars. And if you say, I don't believe him is king, he got a kingdom. Small though it might be. And bigger than Singapore though. The territory of the whole of Judah contained many, many cities. So he was a king in his own right. He was not the full king that God wanted him, but he was king. And there were millions, whatever number the Israelite was, of the tribe of Judah, who acknowledged him as king. Many more millions in the north have not acknowledged him, but he got his white stone that God gave him. So there's a time for everything. Hallelujah. If it is God's will that you are to be an evangelist, then your preparation phase, nothing yet. But you're beginning to be faithful in them. But the day that you're given the timing, the white stone, that is when you will begin to physically experience the fulfillment of what you were anointed to do. And you will be an evangelist. Whatever the white stone represents, God's will starting in your life. You are all the time struggling, but your destiny is to be the next Christian billionaire, to hold the wealth of the world. Then, when you have the white stone, it will be the beginning of it actually happening. Not just talk about, not just believe, not just in prayer. You enter your Hebron. Hebron is tied to the white stone. And look at what Pergamos was. Pergamos is known as a compromising church, correct? Aren't the Israelites compromising? They are supposed to anoint David as king. But the Israelites compromise. 10 tribes compromise. By appointing King Saul's son as king. Don't you think that's a compromise? It's not God's will for Ish-bosheth to be king. He can never be king, but 10 tribes want him to be king. Compromise. So while the world is compromising, those who don't compromise gather together under David. The white stone has been given. And thus, you face compromise by just faithful and letting the anointing do the work. There will be those who don't compromise. And then, when David was anointed in 2 Samuel, and where are we now? We now look at 2 Samuel. So the two places you've got to keep your finger on is one in Revelation 2:3, the other is 2 Samuel. That's all. You can let go of all the other fingers all over the place. In 2 Samuel, chapter 2 and 3 was a story. In chapter 5, when David was anointed king over all Israel, that was when David entered the fourth phase of his life. And the promise to Thyatira is synchronized with David. And look at what the promise was. In chapter 2, verse 26-27. He who overcomes my works, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. Now tell me, what did David do in 33 years of his life? He had power over the nations around him, correct? You will find that this synchronized precisely like a clock in David's life. So God says, I'll give you power over the nations. See, God has to in type fulfill it in the life of David, so that we understand what the book of Revelation is talking about. So when you understand how it fulfills in David's life, you will understand what God is talking about in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. Isn't it wonderful to know the Old Testament, how it reveals the New Testament? And that's what God is doing here. So David, when he's anointed king, and by all the nations, it says here, the promise is, I will give you power over the nations. You shall rule over them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. And also, I also have received from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is pointing towards Jesus and the glory and the salvation. It is during his next 33 years of his life, David wrote more psalms, more songs, established the priestly ministry, and all the others, that David's prophetic star shine into the New Testament. Everything is fulfilled literally in David's life, in his fourth phase, but there is still corruption out there. But the corruption is now pushed further out, away from all of Israel, under David's reign. And he dealt a death blow to all the false idolatry. Because wherever David rules, you notice, he took all of this silver and gold and bronze that was used for all the idolatry and took it and used it for God. Among the things he did in his reign, we are told, all the gold and silver that he took, he dedicated to God. It's mentioned in the Bible too. Say in the book of 2 Samuel, among his wars that he fought, and we see as he fought those wars in chapter 8, verse 7, David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And then it says that in verse 11, David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold he had dedicated from all the nations that he had subdued. Now, you know, all the silver, the gold, and all the tributes that they paid him, things that they could be using, making corrupt things, and all the idolatry, he crushed all of them, and people began to be frightened of the God of Israel. And not only that, he took all the gold and silver, and he dedicated it to God. It's mentioned in the book of 1 Chronicles, that all the bronze that David got, it was the same bronze that Solomon used to build the sea of bronze, which was the lever, the water, to collect the water. So it's interesting how David was a ruler over the nations, exactly in his place, as he's anointed to be. So after that keen demarcation of being anointed to rule the nation, with his army that has now developed bigger and bigger, all the tens of thousands now join him to be one mighty country. So at this point, we show what David did as on a map, very briefly, to see what he did. Because the next place he needed to do, after he was anointed king over Israel, the first act of agenda was to have a capital city. So the conquest of Jerusalem was phase number 5. He need a new capital city. He has to move from Hebron. And it is from, we look at the smaller map first. We look at the small map here. Okay, although you can't see all of it, this is Hebron down here, actually somewhere. Here, this map looks very close, but in some maps it looks smaller. That's too small. Okay. Now, let's move it downwards here. Okay, Hebron, Jerusalem. Notice at Hebron, David was just fighting a civil war with the north because they compromised, they don't want to make him king. But after they made him king, it was the perfect will of God. And you notice, David went, and the scripture verses we have are all over here. He went in all directions. Jerusalem, captured by David, was the first place he captured. After reigning 7 years and 6 months in Hebron, he captured Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 to 9, he captured Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he conquered the Edomites. He conquered Moab. And he conquered Reba, which is Ammon. And this is the River Jordan. East of the River Jordan is here. Here is where Israel is, modern Israel. But remember, western section, which is the nation of Jordan, originally was also part of Israel, in the Israel in the Bible. 2 Samuel 5:17-25, the Philistines invaded the valley of Rephaim and southwest of Jerusalem, but are defeated by David in 2 Samuel 5:17-25. So here they are in the Philistine. David from Jerusalem conquered them, and so they were subdued by David. And then the Ammonites on this side, Ammonites took some time, they conquered them too. Then later, he subdued all of them under Joab, in 2 Samuel 12. And then way up in the north, we travel upwards. And Hiram, Tyre, subdued to David already. His good friend became good friend, supply materials. Then he went over here to Damascus, capital of Syria. The Syrians of Beth, Rehob, Zobah, and from beyond River Euphrates, with men of Maaca and Tob, support Ammon against David, but are defeated at Helam, 2 Samuel 10:5-19. So the Ammonites asked the Syrians to help them. He conquered. Then they ran away. And then in the end, they also marched an army against David. David from Jerusalem went all the way, conquered all of them. And up to these northern areas where Syria used to conquer, David literally conquered every single place which Abraham set his foot on. It was all from Jerusalem. Notice, Jerusalem was the center. And Jerusalem was where God had said to Moses, one day I will tell you the place where I want you to be, to worship me. It was in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah was there in Abraham's time. So entering into Jerusalem, conquering and making its capital city. Thank you, we can close that down now. When David conquered Jerusalem, that was his fifth phase. Fifth phase in terms of the seven churches. So we look at what the seven churches are in the book of Revelations. And we look at the date church. As they conquer Jerusalem, this is the promise. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. After he conquered Jerusalem, what was the next thing he did? He brought the ark in. And at first the methods were wrong. Uzzah died. Then 3 months later, they continued because he saw the blessing that was on Obed-Edom, where the ark was temporarily parked for 3 months. When the ark came in, here's the thing. What was David wearing? An ephod. And an ephod, except for the priest, which was colorful, David was wearing the ephod. And he was dancing. Remember, he was dancing. Now, what did God say in his promise? I will clothe you in white garments. So it was like David, when he's dancing, when he conquered Jerusalem, it looked like a natural thing, but it was for God. Because that was God's temple was going to build, which was the next phase. And so the ark coming and the conquered Jerusalem together was to do with the fifth phase. And David literally put an ephod and danced and worshiped. And one of the things he did, he established the temple worship. Or rather, the temple not be yet, the tabernacle worship. All the pieces of the various sacrifices, which was actually scattered all over the place, was brought into one place in Jerusalem. Put it all together under the tabernacle of David. Because during the wartime, they could not set it all up together. It's all over the place. Because they had to use the ark in several places. Finally, everything was brought in the place which God has chosen. And literally, David was wearing a new garment and dancing before the Lord. Because God's presence is there. He's now effecting things spiritually. Which is where the promise is, I will confess his name before my father and before his angel. David's name became great because of this act. He had put God first. And he took care of the ark. He wanted God to be close to him. He wanted to be close to God. And he might have his faults, but he's famous for bringing the ark and famous for establishing Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the capital of Israel and the city that represents the greater New Jerusalem, which is up there, which God established. We know there's a New Jerusalem up there, Revelation says. So David has synchronized the spiritual and the natural only under his reign. You see in the blessing, while the world is dead, with full of dead works, this is not a dead work. What David did in establishing Jerusalem was a living work. The true works of God that God wanted to do. And that is why heaven is pleased. And God could have called the new city that is coming down something else. But he calls it in Revelation the New Jerusalem. They will come down upon the whole planet earth. And mind you, if you look at the size of the measurement of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, it's bigger than Jerusalem physically can contain. It's the size of probably in its length and breadth that he mentioned in the book of Revelation, is a whole, it takes a whole country to contain the New Jerusalem. The expanse of a whole country. So the New Jerusalem, which is the spiritual Jerusalem in measurement, that that John the Apostle measured the New Jerusalem, and the measurements are given to him in chapter 21. It talks about the 12 gates and all the measurement, the three gates, its length, its breadth, and 12,000 furlongs in chapter 21, verse 16. It is bigger than a country. That's how big it is. And David had symbolically established that. So very quickly, we go to number six phase of David's life. He wanted to build God a temple. And when he wanted to do that, in chapter 7, six and seven phase are almost very closely, because in chapter 7, he says, I want to build God a house, he told the prophet. The prophet said, okay, go ahead. And then God revealed to the prophet, not yet. But in the sixth phase, it ties to the faithful church. See, David was now faithful. This is all before chapter 11 and 12. David was faithful. And as he was faithful, and look at what it says here in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And because of David's desire to build God a house, God turned to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God says to him, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. In chapter 7 verse 10. And then God says to him in verse 12, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall be my house. For my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. So David actually entered into the phase where he became a pillar in the temple of God. In other words, he became an icon for generations to come. He became the spiritual icon and the lighthouse that will light all others. Because of this great work that he desired to do. In fact, immediately after him, He got the plans for the temple. He cannot build it, but he got the plans for the temple, everything for his son. And he prepared all the services, everything that he could do, he do. He entered into his sixth phase. Everything that he do was for the temple. His life revolved around the temple. You saw it. The good things. I mean, there are many things he did in the natural. But the main part that remained was everything that revolved around the temple that he prepared. The gold, the silver, the plants, everything he prepared abundantly. For the temple, God makes sure he left a legacy that influenced many other generations. And then lastly, the seventh phase that David could not fulfill, but was fulfilled by Christ, the Son of David. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne." God promised him that he will have a house in verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. "Establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be his father. He shall be my son." Now, Solomon fulfilled partially. Then every other descendant of David continued to rule in a southern kingdom when he broke apart after Solomon. But always, it is a son of David. When all Israel was wiped away as a nation, Christ came and fulfilled the seven promise. Sit on the throne of God. And when Christ fulfilled that, he will fulfill it because of the promise made to David. It has to be a descendant of David. No one else. Because God keeps his promises. So we see in David, we understand the seven rewards to the overcomers. That's what the book of 2 Samuel was written for. And all the rest of the book, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, conquer other places, it shows how Jerusalem. So in the phase of Jerusalem, phase 5, phase 6, phase 7, they all merge together in the 33 years of David's life. He did everything. He got all those last three, four blessings that we can see in the life of David. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that he who has an ear, you allow us to hear and to understand the message to the overcomers. So we thank you for the life of David as an example that is given unto us, Father, that we may understand the New Testament blessings. Because that promise is now for us. And how, Father God, through our works, and Jesus, when he rose up from the dead and seated inside the right hand of God, today we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Literally fulfilling the promise given to David. Spiritually in Christ, and we are in Christ, and we exercise throne room authority by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So establish it in our lives, Father, so that the presence of God in the last days in the church, the glory of God on this planet, before the church is captured back, will be equal to the glory that is on the throne of God. And the world will know that your glory has arisen and shined upon your people. A type of it in David's life and ministry, but 100% fulfillment to Christ Jesus our Lord. Let this blessing be upon your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And give you peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless.